Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. Beautiful Lord's Day. Good to have our visitors with us. Always good to have visitors. Glad you're here. Invite you to come back every time you can. And you do recognize, you visitors, how wonderful our cooks are. Man, we've got some of the greatest cooks in the world. You know, I told you that Lawrence told me one day, he said when he was a kid, he learned, whenever the brethren had food, he learned to search out the dish from the cook or the cooks that were the best. He learned that. But he told me, you know, here at Sheffield, he didn't have to worry about that sort of thing. You know, everybody cooks good. And we just had a feast. It was just great. And that should help us. Now we've just got to not think about sleeping for just a few moments. I know right after lunch it's hard sometimes to stay awake. And especially if the lesson does not seem to have a whole lot of energy being put in it. It's hard, but we'll do what we can and we won't try to belabor these points. But these are important points, but I'm just not going to take a whole lot of time. And I wanted that song sung because the title of this lesson is the title of that song. Shall we gather at the river? People, I heard a preacher say one time, people like to be near water. And that's true of a lot of people. It's not, we all have to be near some water to stay alive. But some people don't want to be around much water. Some people are afraid of much water. But a lot of people do like to be around a creek or a river or a lake, maybe build a house on a lake or whatever, and they enjoy that kind of thing. And that's fine. And when you read through Scripture, it's interesting because right early on, we are introduced to water and some rivers. And it just, from there on, you know, it picks up and there's a lot of history around bodies of water in the Bible. And if you've ever had a course in Bible geography or you've had some Bible maps, you've seen the kind of the bodies of water that are on the south and north and east and west of what could be, well, the area between the Tigris and Euphrates, and it comes on over what's called the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent from down toward Ur of Chaldee over to Palestine. And then you see the Mediterranean and the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, and down here's the Nile River in Egypt and all of that. And all these bodies of water and a lot of important history occurs between those bodies of water. And I want to begin with that one in Genesis chapter 2 when the Bible starts talking about the Garden of Eden and the way that it describes it. And we come down to verse 10. And it says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from whence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah. And notice this. This is their own purpose. Where there's gold. Where gold is. And the gold of that land is good. There's Delium, and the onyx or the beryl stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. So we've got Pison and Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, or as the American Standard translates it, Tigris. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. I tell you, all I want to do with those passages right there is make this point. And that is, and this goes all the way through the Bible, and you come to Revelation, and you see what's described there in Revelation 22. But you see right here, the river that flows and waters the Garden of Eden, and the way that it's described with the water and with the gold, it speaks of life. It speaks of beauty. It speaks of wealth and prosperity. Life, beauty, wealth, and prosperity. That's an amazing thing. And the way that God has structured life, the whole of it together, we need life and we appreciate beauty and we want to be around beauty. Bart Warren had an interesting article, very good article in the last issue of Sufficient Evidence on the beauty as a proof of the existence of God. And it is. But you don't find very much said about it. I've tried to say a few things about it here. But you don't find much said among our people about it, and certainly not much written about it. But he has the most excellent article on it as proof of the existence of God. So we start off in the Bible with rivers. We got four rivers, and we have life, and we have beauty, and we have wealth, and we have prosperity. And all of that before you get into the first sin. And things are disrupted a little bit on in the human scale of things. Number two. So you've got the water that flows from Eden. That's point one. Number two, and I want you to go over to Exodus chapter 14 with me, verse 22 and 29. You've got the water that forms the two walls at the Red Sea. Shall we gather at the river? We just gathered at the four. Let's gather this Red Sea crossing and let's look at these two walls of water that stand up as the children of Israel are delivered from their Egyptian bondage. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2, they are baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The two walls of water on two sides and the cloud overhead. And they were completely submerged or immersed. And Paul calls that a baptism. A baptism unto Moses. Pharaoh was their slave master. And now they've got Moses. Isn't that an amazing thing? And so when you think about that, you think about deliverance. Look at verse 22, Exodus 14. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them, on their right hand and on their left. Verse 29. But the children of Israel walked upon dry ground in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them, on their right hand and on their left. The world had never seen anything like that. Never would see anything again quite like that. How did God do a thing like that? To see water that's not flowing, but it's just standing up. It's accumulated and it's just staying in its place. How does God hold something like that? I guess the same way, according to Colossians 1:17, that by the hand of the Lord, He coheres and holds everything together in this universe. It's not a big deal for God to do a thing like that, but boy, it impresses me. And it impresses you. To think about that, can you imagine? Imagine you were a little child during that deliverance. Imagine you're one of the children that's walking across the Red Sea on dry ground. Your mama's got a hold of your hand, probably, trying to lead you across. And you're right there close to that. And you're looking at that, maybe, and you're wondering about that. And all the rest of your days you thought about that. A wall of water over here. A wall of water over there. And just as soon as you get to the other side and Pharaoh's army gets in, God takes the chariot wheels off and the walls collapse. Amazing the kind of accounts that we have in Scripture. So the second point, shall we gather at the river? We gather at the Red Sea and we see what the world had never seen before, never would again. Water in wall form, and we think of deliverance. Our God is a deliverer. Number three, we go over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, just a few books over. 1 Samuel 17, the chapter where David meets Goliath. This young man had come to check on his brothers. His daddy had sent him on an assignment to check on them, and so he comes. He got criticized by his oldest brother, but he just goes ahead knowing what he's doing. He sees that giant bellowing against Israel's God and God's army. It bothers him evidently more than it bothered his brothers. And he thinks he can do something about that. He's a courageous young man brought up to fear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he knows that he's practiced with his sling. And he knows that God had delivered a bear and a lion into his hand. And so he lives his life with pretty good confidence, pretty good courage, and he does not doubt the care and the love of God. And the thing about it is, after he gets through all these preliminaries with Saul and all the other things, and he starts toward the giant, he stops at a little brook. Look at verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook. Shall we gather at the river? Let's gather and look at that brook where David picked up very purposefully and carefully 5 smooth stones that would fit in his sling. And he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. My goodness. Brethren, I've been on various occasions where I felt insecure. Can you imagine marching toward a giant of a warrior and you're still in your youth? And yet you're approaching him with all sense of security, all confidence, all courage. And he tells him that, "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts." Verse 45. You're coming out here with a bunch of weapons and you think those weapons are going to deliver you. And David says, in effect, they're not. Where did he learn stuff like that? What kind of father and mother did he have? God's going to deliver you into my hand this day. And the giant was so uppity, you know, and arrogant. You know, you all insult me by sending a boy out here. I'll feed him to the birds. But David says, verse 46, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowl of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." Remember this morning we were talking about, from our study in Genesis, we shouldn't be trying to make a name for ourselves. Now look at that young fellow. "I want people to know about my God. I don't know about me. I'm not doing this for David and Jesse and my family. I'm doing this for the God of Israel." You're blaspheming His name. You're chastising His army. This is an insult. This kind of thing should not be done. God wants this stopped. And if I can stop it, or God can use me to stop it, I'm at His disposal. And so he goes that way. But notice that he chose 5 smooth stones. You know, some critic might say, "Well, if he's all that brave, why didn't he just pick up one?" But you know, he couldn't really know how many it was going to take. He knew that with his sling and his stones, the job could be accomplished. But he couldn't know that it would just require one. And sometimes in life, in our business, it may be somewhat like that. You know you're doing what God wants you to do, but you may not know how much time this particular thing is going to take. You may not know how much effort this is going to take, how much energy you're going to have to expend. You may not know those things. That doesn't mean you don't have any faith. It just means you're being very practical and wise as you live life in faith. So it picks up 5. As things turned out, he just needed the 1. But he couldn't know that at the time. And as courageously as he lived, there were still things he couldn't know. He was sure God was going to give him victory. But how long is it going to take? How many stones must I throw before that giant of a man is brought down? He didn't know. I think there's a lesson there for us all. But anyway, when you come to the river, or you come to the water, and you look at the brook where David chooses his stones, you think about courage, and you think about faith in God. Number four, you come over to 1 Kings chapter 17, and this is where God feeds Elijah by the ravens during this time of great drought. It hadn't rained for quite a while. We understand that here in West Texas. Well, there's a drought going on in Israel. And just like everybody else, God's prophets, they're affected too. And so He directs him to a certain body of water where the ravens will feed him. Get thee hence, verse 3, and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land, and then God makes other provisions for him. It's really just an amazing account. But the point I want us to think about is the providence of God shows us God's care, and that God can do for us what no one else can do. Now, next he's going to use a widow woman. It doesn't matter if it's a widow woman or it's a raven. You're really jumping classifications right there quite a bit, from birds to people. But to God, does it really matter? I can feed you by the widow. I can feed you by the raven. It doesn't really matter. So, I understand the power of God, and the wisdom of God, and the providence of God. And I know and I've learned, I learned it from the Scripture, but I've also learned it from human experience, that God can do for us what no mere human can do. Now, He may utilize the ravens, or the humans, or whatever, but I tell you what, it's a glorious thing when you witness the care of God in your own life. Say, well, I never expected that. I didn't see how that was coming. I did not know. I knew He could. I knew He would somehow. I didn't see that. And so you think about the fact that God can do what no one else can do. That is so, so true. And then point five, in Matthew chapter 3, in the New Testament, Jesus comes to the Jordan. Let's all go to the river. Shall we gather at the river? Let's go to the Jordan this time. Matthew chapter 3. Jesus Christ has come to John the Baptizer to be baptized of Him. And John wants to put Him off because he recognizes in Him this strange innocence and this goodness. And he knows he's no unusual cousin. He's no usual cousin. He is very remarkable and unique. And he says, you know, really, it would be better if you'd baptize me. And he says, now, John, you need to just go ahead and suffer it to be done. We can fulfill all righteousness here. It is the Father's will that I submit to this ordinance as one of those in Israel. I am an Israelite. I am a Jew born under the law. And God wants me to submit to this baptism, even though I have no sins to forgive. And so John baptizes him. And in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, he explains that when I saw, following the baptism, the Spirit of God descending upon him in the form of a dove and abiding on him, then I knew that was the one who I had predicted myself, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Because God had revealed to me that upon whom I see that dove descending like that, that would be the one. And so that's the way that worked out. So when you come and you gather to the Jordan, and you see Jesus submitting to John, Jesus who had no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, he had no sin. There was no guile in his mouth, 2 Peter 2. But he said, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. You simply think of obedience. That Jesus obeyed the Father. Number six, We come to Joshua chapter 3 and 4 in the Old Testament, and we watch Israel cross the Jordan River into Canaan. This time, instead of two walls of water, God just has one wall stop, or this water stop running down, and it just backs up. It just starts accumulating over here and getting deeper and deeper, and the runoff just goes on. And all of Israel, man, woman, and child, came across the Jordan on dry ground, Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4. There will be a monument set up to commemorate the crossing. So that there will be a monument in the area in days to come when people ask about, you know, where did Israel come in and how did it go and all of that. There will be stones, 12 stones taken up out of the midst of the Jordan and put together to form a monument, one for each tribe. And so it was going to be commemorated by means of that monument. But when you think about the crossing, you think about the blessing coming into the promised land. And I want you to quickly go to Hebrews 9:24 in the New Testament. In Hebrews 9:24, speaking of Christ, the writer says, "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us." And you come down to chapter 10, 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." We talked about that a little bit this morning. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for He is faithful that promised." Jesus Christ has gone on to our promised land to appear before the face of God for us. And He says, "Brethren, we can boldly approach God since Jesus has already gone there ahead of us and for us inside the veil. Then by means of His flesh, by the sacrifice of the cross as it were, we can now come to that within the veil itself, within the holy place itself." And so you think about ultimate blessing. Ultimate blessing. You think about Israel crossing the Jordan, going to the promised land. And right here, as we stand on this earth, we're watching. Jesus is there, appeared before God for us. We're waiting on Him to come back and claim us. And while we thus wait, we live in hope of that coming and His claim on us. And we think about going to the promised land and the blessing that it will be. And then finally, number 7, go to the last book of your New Testament, Revelation chapter 22. And let's all gather at the river. Shall we gather at the river? John says, "And He showed me a river. And He showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God." Now, where was that one in Genesis 2? Coming out of Eden to water the garden. And this one comes out of the throne, out of God's throne, and of the Lamb. "In the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life." It's on both sides of the river. "Bearing 12 fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And the nations right there are the Christians, the brethren. They're the ones in heaven. "And there shall be no curse anymore. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. And His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face." My goodness, all through the Bible, nobody's seen His face. Nobody's seen His face. Not even Moses, His intimate associate. Nobody saw His face. But right here John says, "And they shall see His face. And His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night, no more. There shall be night no more. And they shall need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Look down at verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come! Here's heaven's invitation. And he that heareth, let him say, Come! And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. And so ultimate salvation. Ultimate salvation. So what have we seen? When you gather at the river, you look at various bodies of water in Scripture. These are just a few. But there are so many lessons to learn. The water flows from Eden. Life, beauty, wealth, prosperity. Two walls of water. Deliverance. David chose five stones. Courage, faith. You may not know certain details and certain things about how and how many and when and all of that, but my goodness, you can still live courageously and boldly. 1 Kings 17, the ravens that fed Elijah. Don't you see what God can do? Don't waste your life because you don't access the power of God. God can do what no one else can do for you. And then we follow Jesus to the Jordan to be baptized of John, and we see His obedience. He could have said, I think I'll sit this one out. I think I'll not submit to baptism. After all, John's baptism is for the remission of sins. Mark 1:4, we read that. But I don't have any sin, so I think I'll sit this one out. But he says, you know, even though I don't have any sin, God wants me to be baptized of John. And so he said, I'll do it. I'll do that very thing. And he did. And he obeyed. And then we find Israel crossing into the promised land. We find this great blessing. A land flowing with milk and honey, and the next generation of people finally got to go in. And last of all, in Revelation 22, as we've seen the water flow from the Garden of Eden, we see the water flowing from the throne of God. And it's there, and everybody's invited. And before the book closes, everybody's invited to come and to take of the water of life. Amazing, is it not? Shall we gather at the river? We still do that at the Pecos River encampment, don't we? You read in history, of course, a lot of my father, I'm sure, a lot of times he baptized people in creeks. And there was a time when you didn't have too many baptistries in the earlier years. You made the best of what you had. You went down to the river, down to the creek, and maybe the tank. And maybe you tried to brush away some of the scum, try to find a good place or make a good place, and baptize somebody into Christ. Shall we gather at the river? If you're here this afternoon, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?